I once heard about a local church who was dealing with a massive scandal. It's quite ugly. The scandal involved a man and a woman living in an affair together. To make matters worse, they were related. To make matters even worse, most of the church membership knew about it and remained unbothered by it. For this church, it became part of their reputation in the community. Oh, that's the church where, yeah, that's where, yeah. It got to the point of being so bad that an out-of-town pastor had to write the church to provide help and correction to them. If you haven't figured it out already, I'm talking about the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we've been studying for a number of weeks now before Easter. And this morning we come to the very last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul has already named the serious, grotesque sin in verse 1. He's confronted the church for being arrogant and passive and tolerant, seemingly not caring at all. In verse 2. In verse 3 to 5, he's told the church and reminded them what their responsibility is given such a situation. The last time we were in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8, Paul reminded them of the danger if they neglected their responsibility and chose not to do anything, which is really easy to do. In the final section of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to clear up some confusion about some things he has said regarding this church discipline. Now, I just have to tell you, if you're here this morning and you haven't been with us for those other sermons in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a part of me that is, to be quite honest, just having to trust the Lord fully in his providence that you would be led here on the final portion of this sermon series on church discipline, a topic that is quite misunderstood in terms of how general Christians view it today. So you're catching the final sermon of a very controversial, contested issue, one perhaps that you might leave this place thinking, what in the world is that church doing? So I'm trusting the Lord fully in his providence that his word will have its way and you will be built up even by jumping into a section that we've been studying for some time now. We have gone from the highs of Easter weekend, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, to the lows of this very nuanced sermon on church discipline. But this is the benefit of expositional preaching. God's word sets the agenda for us, and this is what he has for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. As I've said throughout this series, church discipline is largely absent from churches today because largely many Christians don't understand what church discipline is. In fact, if you're someone who would hear Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:2, let the individual be removed from among you. If you struggle when Paul says that, there's going to be some work to do when Paul says in our text today, purge the evil person from among you. Lots of misunderstanding, mischaracterizations, ill-informed assumptions when church discipline comes up, and yet the people of God are responsible to obey the word of God if we are to remain faithful in what's put before us. This text, no doubt, brings up a lot of questions, a lot of concerns. We have to carefully think through these things as we go through them. So I encourage you to keep your eyes on the text as I'm working through this. The confusion of this text, Paul's going to help the Corinthians understand something. He's wanting to clarify some things for them. And the confusion of this text is all around the issue of association. How should Christians associate with sinners? It's a question that I would put before you in your mind today, right now. How should a Christian, how should the church associate with sinners? And for some, it sounds like a completely presumptuous question because, wait a second, aren't Christians sinners? And now we're asking the question, how should the church, how should Christians associate with sinners? Aren't you a sinner too? A skeptic might ask. How presumptuous that you would ask such a question. It is a loaded question. Should Christians associate with sinners? Why is this even a matter of concern? The confusion that exists in the text is all about association. Now, I don't want it to keep it theoretical, as if it's for the people in Corinth or if it's for the people out there somewhere. God's word and its preached word is constantly bringing the word from out there and back then to right now. So not should how Christians associate, not should how the church associate. Yes, that's true, but that's generalistic. How should you associate with sinners? How and when should you not associate with someone living in sin? That's what this text is all about. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word remains forever. How and when should a church member associate with someone living in sin? And how and when should a church member not associate with someone living in sin? This text is going to give us two principles, which is the structure of this sermon. Two principles that will help us clear the confusion. Principle number one concerning association. Christians should evangelize the unsaved world. Christians should evangelize the unsaved world. Look at verse 9 and following. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. To set this context, set this passage up in context, you see Paul first says, I wrote to you in my letter. Now that's referring to a letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth prior to this one. We don't have this letter, but it's a letter that Paul wrote to them. And evidently, Paul had referred to association with the sexually immoral in this first letter. And now he's seeking to clarify what he meant. They had misunderstood him. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy or the swindlers, the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. When Paul had written to them previously, he told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. And evidently, the Corinthians thought he meant any sexual immoral person, which, by the way, they had been doing a terrible job at, if that's what they thought, because they're in this situation right now because of the sexual immoral person. But Paul clarifies, in essence, by saying, when I said don't associate with the sexually immoral, I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral of the world. And notice, it's not just the sexually immoral Paul's talking about. Verse 10 says, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. He's not spotlighting the sexual sinner alone here. That's the particular situation they have going on in Corinth. But his point for here now is, when I said don't associate with a certain type of person, I wasn't talking about unbelievers in the world. He says, if that were the case, you'd have to leave the world. I want to show you the implication here is, when Paul says, listen, I'm not talking about unbelievers of the world, the implication then is, certainly you should associate with them. In some way, to some degree, I said don't associate with sexual immoral, but I'm not talking about the outsider. My goodness, yes, engage with them. This is the posture of the Christian toward the world, evangelism. And evangelism takes a willingness, indeed it is required, to engage, associate, interact with lost people far from Jesus. It's helpful to remember Jesus' words on association. I wonder if you remember John 17, 14 and following, where Jesus said this, quote, I have given them your word in his prayer. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus gives his church the word of God. In the context of what? In the context of the world. And the reaction the world has is, we hate the Christians and what they believe about the word. We despise them. Jesus says, I've given them the word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. And if Christians are hated by the world, what might Jesus pray next? Deliver them. Take them out. Rescue them from this evil generation. The remnant is being hated. That's not what he prays. John 17, 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. You mean Jesus intends for us to stay in a world that hates us? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Isn't that interesting? The world hates us, and it's Jesus who's saying, keep them from the evil one. The world operating under the schemes of the evil one. Listen to what he says next, John 17, 16. They, his children, his people, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. The picture of association Jesus has is his church is in the world and it's hated by the world and it's going to be threatened by the evil one. And his prayer is, Father, keep them from the evil one and sanctify them in the truth. In the context of a wicked and evil generation, keep them and sanctify them. Keep them and sanctify them. As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. So summarizing Jesus on association, Christians are not of the world, but are sent into the world. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says Christians are in the world, and yet he sends them in the world? Like, we're there, Jesus. And he says, go further. Go deeper in the darkness. And that's dangerous. So he prays, keep them and sanctify them. That's real life reality. Every moment of your Christian life, you're going deeper into the world, in engagement with the world, with threats hovering all around you. And Jesus is praying for you, church, that the Father would keep you and that you'd be sanctified by the world, but that you would be sent into the world. When it comes to Christians associating with the world, I want to give you an analogy of what we see at the beach. I imagine many of you will be going to the beach this summer. And at the beach, you walk up and you have two elements to summarize. You have the sand and you have the water. And if you've noticed, you have three different types of sand. The first sand that you come to is the white, fluffy sand. It's hot. It's never touched by the water. It's right up. It's the furthest away from the water. And many Christians view association with the world like that. You got the great big world of the sea in front of us, and we're the sand way up at the top, and they never overlap. They kind of just run in parallel to each other, but we just need to make sure they stay separate. Well, then you got the second sand. As you get closer to the water, it's the dark gray sand. And why is it dark or gray? Because at times, depending upon the time of the day, the water comes and washes over this portion of the sand. And many Christians see their association with the world like this. Well, you know, we're still separate, but the water sometimes comes over us. You know, we have to engage with the world some. But it's not us going to them. It's kind of as the world shows up in our lives, and we kind of figure it out as we go along. Well, the third sand is which type of sand? You go scoop a bucket of water at the front of the shore, and you scoop up the bucket of water, and you can't help but to get water and sand floating around in that water, right? They're two still distinct elements. You have the water and you have the sand. They have not become one. They're two separate elements floating together, all in one area, but they're together. Christians should be that third sand, constantly in the water. But listen, still separate from the water, still distinct from the water, still uncompromising to the water, still a different element from the water, but still in the water. What Christians can't be is the salt. Now, I realize there's a really good Christian analogy that Scripture uses where Christians are the salt of the earth, all right? I'm not using it in that way in this sermon, okay? The salt in the water is, you look at the water, you can't tell the difference. The salt is dissolved in the water. They become one, so they no longer are distinct. Christians can't become like that in the world. Now, Christians must be there associating, mixing in for the purpose of evangelism. In the world, but not of the world, as the old saying goes. Isn't this the association we see Jesus have? Matthew 9:10. And Jesus, as he reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Can you believe it? This guy eats with sinners. He's reclining with tax collectors. Even till this day, we don't like tax collectors. Sorry if you work for the IRS. Can you believe this guy? He's eating with sinners. Sounds like association to some level. And when the religious people object, Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. Sounds like he's associating at some level there. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He's not sitting still. He's seeking out to go save the lost. Sounds like association to some level happening there. The Apostle Paul, In just a few chapters in Corinthians 9, verse 22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Sounds like some level of association there. Listen, there's been a great fear in the history of the Christian church over this question, how to engage with the world. And there's been a ditch on both sides where people fall into this, we'll completely separate ourselves and we won't engage. And there are the other ditches, we'll just dive into the fact that we just dissolve into the world and you can no longer tell the difference in the church and the world. There are ditches here. But these scriptures seem to show that there must be a way with the Father keeping his church and sanctifying them in the truth, that while they're being kept and sanctified, they're evangelizing a lost world. Christians must evangelize the unsaved world. Paul says, when I wrote to you not to associate with the sexual immoral, I wasn't talking about the sexual immoral of the world. So if he's not talking about the immoral of the world, then who is he referring to when he says, do not associate? Look at verse 11 to 13. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That first point, principle, Christians are to evangelize the unsaved world. This text is not primarily about the unsaved world, is it? No. This text is about the unrepentant Christian. This brings us to our principle number two, what the text is really getting at. First, Christians should evangelize the unsaved world. Second, Christians should excommunicate the unrepentant Christian. Christians should excommunicate the unrepentant Christian. Look at verse 11. Guys, I could not preach this point if it wasn't so clear in the Word. Look at verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now you might be thinking, the word excommunicate, man, that feels a little strong. And a lot of that reaction from maybe some of you in this room or people in our society is owing to the lack of church discipline that's among churches today. But throughout church history, excommunication has been a term used to refer to what Paul is getting at here and what Jesus gets at in Matthew chapter 18. And it's actually not, it's a strong word, but it's not a strong word by itself. If you notice the words that Paul uses throughout this chapter, look at chapter 5, verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Chapter 5, verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And finally, chapter 5, verse 13. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul's own language in this chapter intensifies. This language of purging one from among the church is a direct quote from passages in the Old Testament when someone would be purged from the camp. Paul's borrowing Old Testament language here to communicate the idea. Passages like Deuteronomy 13:5 and 17:7, 17:12, 21:21, so many others use the explicit language, quote, so you shall purge the evil form from your midst and all Israel shall hear and fear. Remove, deliver over, purge, consider as a Gentile tax collector in Jesus' words, excommunicate, literally no longer in good communion, community with God or his people. Christians should evangelize the unsaved world and excommunicate the unrepentant Christian. Now, I say unrepentant Christian, but Look what Paul calls this individual. Verse 11, don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of unrepentant sin. In other words, Paul has the individual in mind who calls himself a Christian. He bears the name, but he happily lives like the world. He says he follows Jesus, but he doesn't strive to keep his commandments. He says he's part of the family of God, but he seems to live with the enemy family. Paul says, for such a person, do not associate with him. It's not referring to an unsaved citizen of the world. This is referring to the deceived, unrepentant, so-called Christian in the church. Now, let me say this. This passage is easy to understand. Meaning, you can read the words on the page and say, I'm hearing what he's saying, and I can understand what he's saying. It's easy to understand. This passage is hard to accept and to apply in practice. Because we have so many questions. And we have so many questions because not every situation is so black and white. There are complex details that go into actually practicing this. These are words on a page. These are labels put on greedy and swindlers, idolaters. But when it comes to an actual member of the church where we know the face and we know the name and we've hugged their neck, it gets complex. So to help with some of the complexity of this, I just want to lean into what Paul is saying here. And here's what I'd want you to know first of all. There are many biblical commands between evangelize and excommunicate. That doesn't go overnight. Evangelize and excommunicate. The church lives in the middle. And so many biblical prescriptions and commands are given so that it doesn't go evangelize straight to excommunication. It's helpful for us to know that. So in other words, if evangelism is the door in the church and excommunication is the back door of out of it, the goal is to live in harmony following the Lord Jesus together in the middle. And there are many commands to follow within the church between the front door of evangelize and the back door of excommunicate. This is one reason why God gives the church elders to help navigate, to prayerfully consider all the various shepherding needs in the middle. I found something this week that was truly helpful in terms of how do we navigate the middle. New Testament scholar Andy Nasselli, some of you know that name perhaps. Andy Nasselli helpfully outlines 7 conditions for shepherding in the church, in the middle, between evangelize and excommunicate. Meaning, once someone is evangelized, they repent and believe, they're baptized, they're known as being in the church. Throughout that Christian's life, he's going or she's going to have different shepherding needs, different conditions that they go through in their Christian faith. And Nasselli identifies 7 common conditions for shepherding a Christian. I want to walk through these briefly to set up what Paul is doing in this text. So when Nasselli gives these, he gives the condition, he gives a danger for that condition, and he gives what the response of the church should be. So the condition, the danger for that condition, and what the proper response should be. Number one, first condition, the member is living fruitfully. Now this is good news. This is where we want to live. As we're Christians following Jesus, our condition, we want to be living in fruitful ways. What is the danger for a Christian that's living fruitfully? The danger is he may fail to continue to live fruitfully. He may start to veer off. He may start to wander off into sin. So what does the believer need who's living fruitfully? He needs encouragement. He needs praise. Keep going, brother. Well done. Keep being faithful. That's what he needs. Second condition, the member lacks information. So maybe it's a brother or sister, he's acting the way he's acting because he doesn't know something. This is the case maybe for a lot of new believers who are coming out of their life of the world and they're coming into their life in Christ, and all of a sudden they're having to like reorient their whole way of thinking, and they're learning new things like a sponge as quickly as they can, and yet they still have some old sinful habits, and you see them in a condition of sinfulness, and maybe it's a genuine ignorance. What's the danger for someone in that condition? The danger is doctrinal error. Do you expect the new believer to get the doctrine of the Trinity right the first time he talks about it? Probably not. So what should the response of the church be? Excommunication? Of course not. He needs instruction. He needs teaching. The third condition, maybe a member that needs to get moving on all sorts of things. Maybe he has a refusal to work. Maybe they're not handling a transfer of church membership correctly. They it's something that they need to get going on. What's the danger of the member who's not moving? The danger is laziness or neglect. And what does he need? Does he need excommunication? Of course not. He needs exhortation. He needs spurring on, urging. It's a young guy. He needs an older man in the faith to look him in the eyes and say, hey, let's go. What are you doing? It's a young lady. Needs a young lady to come along and speak the truth to her. Fourth condition. Maybe the member is suffering or experiencing a trial in its life. And the danger for this individual is discouragement. What does the member in suffering and facing discouragement need? Excommunication? My goodness, no. He needs comfort. He needs consoling. He needs the body of Christ to come around him and lift him up. A fifth condition. This is where it starts getting dangerous. The condition of the fifth member is he's starting to go astray. He's leaving the narrow path. And he's wandering into sin. And the danger is this sin that he's starting to dabble in, maybe it's going to become a new sin pattern. What does he need? Excommunication? No. But he needs to be warned. He needs to be corrected. He needs to be admonished. Brother, you're drifting. Do you feel yourself drifting? Sixth condition. The fifth condition was he's starting to stray. The sixth condition is the member is determined to wander. He's determined to wander. And the danger for him is this sin that he was dabbling in has become now a sin habit, a sin pattern, and now it's a habitual sin. He's living in it. What does he need? Excommunication? Maybe, but first, rebuke. That's a biblical word. Maybe the elders need to sit down with him and express great concern. You've heard our concern for you. You're wandering off the path and you're deciding to live in it. You're determined to wander in it. Repent, brother. A lot of times in this situation, maybe the individual won't even meet with the Christians. Maybe he won't even meet with the elders. And it takes an elder showing up in his home at 9:00 at night, knocking on the door, brother, let's talk. The seventh condition Naselli gives is, fifth condition, he's starting to stray. The sixth condition is he's determined to wander. The seventh condition is the member is in stubborn unrepentance. He's heard the warning, he's heard the rebuke, and he doesn't care. He wants his sin more than he wants the Lord. And the danger for him is apostasy. And what does he need? Excommunication? Yes. He needs to be removed, 1 Corinthians 5:2. He needs to be delivered into the realm of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5:5. He needs to be purged from the church, 1 Corinthians 5:13. He needs to be considered a tax collector and Gentile, Matthew 18:18. Why? So that hopefully he'll wake up. Look at the shepherding that takes place in a believer's life. We love you. We miss you. We are concerned for you. Brother, come back. Sister, don't go that way. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you remember what Jesus said? Do you hear the brothers and sisters calling to you? Do you see what you're giving up? It's a heartbreaking situation. I hear cases like this all the time. Being in pastoral ministry, talking to different pastors, pastors just heartbroken over a member who is living in stubborn unrepentance, choosing to give away everything. Lose your wife, lose your husband, you're going to lose your kids, you're going to lose your church, you're going to lose everything because you want your sin more than you want the Lord. Now here's why I share all of that, the conditions, all of the middle between evangelize and excommunicate. I share all of that to say this text, 1 Corinthians 5, is not about the first six conditions. You realize that? My goodness, there's a lot of work between evangelize and excommunicate. Excommunication is not for the Christian acting in ignorance or the one lacking motivation or the one in suffering or the one straying or even the one determined to wander. Excommunication is for the member who lives in stubborn unrepentance. The elders and the members have already responded in every other way, and the only thing we have left to do is to obey God's word. To the final step. Notice how in verse 11, how that list progresses. Isn't it significant that the list shows someone not just committing the sin, but one who is characterized by the sin? So for example, look at the text. The one who falls into idolatry isn't excommunicated. The idolater is. Meaning the one that's characterized by it. The person who gets drunk is not excommunicated. The drunkard is, meaning the one who is characterized by it, refuses to turn away from it. And this is so critical to remember when we think about the subject of church discipline, especially if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with church discipline. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even believe in Jesus. This is what is so critical to remember. Individuals are not removed from the church because of sin. They're not. People are not removed from the church because of sin. Paul talks about people being removed from the church because of unrepentant sin. So listen, Lord forbid that it would happen. But if you commit adultery and you're broken over that sin and come back in repentance, trusting that Jesus is going to forgive you, Jesus will forgive you and so will this church. If you fall into some sort of other sexual scandal, happens a lot in the church. The broad evangelical church happens a lot. Listen, if you're broken over your sin and you come in repentance to the Lord, you can trust that Jesus will forgive you of that sin, and so will this church. If you get drunk on the weekend and you're broken over it, because you know God's word says not to do that. and you come in repentance to Jesus, Jesus will forgive you of the sin, and so will the church. Some of you might be uncomfortable by that, like, wait a second, are you giving license to sin? Absolutely not. But let's be real for a second. Christians are not people that don't sin anymore. Christians are people that sin, and yet we're people who turn away from our sin after we do it. We ask for God to forgive us, and we trust 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news of the gospel. Not that you got to clean up in order to get to God, or you got to stay clean in order to stay with God. The good news of the gospel is your sin can be forgiven because of what Jesus paid on the cross. And you can be freed from the power of your sin because Jesus got up from the grave. And every time we fall into sin now, we can run back to the cross. Lord, please forgive me. And He will, over and over and over. This is the good news of the gospel. So no one is removed from the church because of sin. The really dangerous part to be in, the really dangerous position to be in, is to be in your sin and to be unrepentant for it. To not be broken over it. If you stay in it, if you lounge in it, to use a good southern phrase, if you waller around in it and refuse to come out of it, even after the church is appealing to you, brother, sister, you see what you're losing. If you stay there, Paul commands the church, do not associate with someone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty in this way. Now, I am way out of time, so let me take you to the end of verse 11. Notice he says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't even eat with such a one. Now, is he talking about Lord's Supper, or is he talking about eating with someone in general? I think it's both. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in a moment, and you're going to hear me say something to the effect of, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in good standing with the local church, we invite you to take with us. And what I mean by the, if you're in good standing with the local church, meaning, is there a church somewhere out there that says, if this one or another one, is there a church that says, wait a second, this person's living in unrepentant sin. He's not in right fellowship with the Lord or his body. He should not be taking the Lord's Supper. If that's the case, that's what we say, what Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. He is... being barred from the Lord's table. Unrepentant sin. Not sin, and not just sin. Like, this table reminds us, brothers and sisters, it's for sinners. My goodness, if we ever get to the point of thinking, well, this is for people who've got it cleaned up in their life, we've missed it. Now, this is a table we gather around in humility, not haughtiness. It's a humility that says, yeah, I have blown it. But I am once again looking back to the cross, trusting that what Jesus did for me is sufficient. I'm coming, yes, admitting that I'm a sinner, but admitting that Jesus paid for my sin. That's why we come. It's the person who downs the Lord's Supper and then goes sleeps with the mistress that should have a problem. Just flippantly. Paul says, no. He says, that's not okay. But I believe this also speaks of general fellowship as well. Here, Paul's point is, don't eat with such a person at the Lord's table or at any table as if everything's okay. He says it's not okay. Paul says, don't associate with the person like everything's okay, or don't meet with the person in such a way that allows them to feel like everything's okay. Like it's running in the background, whatever it is. the unrepentant sin, but no one's saying anything. Life goes on. Work continues. Church is the same. Same lunch meetings with fellow church members. Taking the Lord's Supper the same. Friends stay the same. Everything stays the same. And there's a big pink elephant in the corner that we all know it's there, but we're not making eye contact with it. Let's just not say or mention anything about that. Paul says, that's not okay. Don't do that. Now, why would Paul give this command? You got a professing believer who's living in unrepentant sin, seemingly undisturbed by it. Why would Paul say, do not associate with him? Because Paul knows and wants the church to know that person should feel some uncomfortableness as a means that God's going to use to pull them back in, to wake them up on their sin. Remember the language of verse 5? You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Christians, as hard as it is, it's hard love for that unrepentant sinner. We want them to feel the wilderness, so to speak, and the threatening nature of it so that they miss the protection of God's fold. Sometimes people ask, how do we deal with the cultural Christian that doesn't see any of this? They're happy to call themselves a Christian. They just take it upon themselves. It's just kind of the environment we live in, but they just seem to live like the world every other day of the week. Let me close with this. What do you do with Paul's command for the cultural Christian in name only? Do not associate. Let me give you this encouragement. When you first encounter that family member, friend, coworker, I'm a Christian, yet all signs point to the fact of you seem to be following the course of the world, not the Savior of the world. What do you do? I'm a Christian. Treat them like a Christian and see what happens. What I mean is, ask them about church. How was church Sunday? Ask them about what God's teaching them in their life. What's he teaching them in his word? Ask them about how they're fighting against sin in their life. Ask them about how they're growing in godliness. Ask them about how they're pursuing discipleship. Treat them as a Christian, and when it becomes abundantly clear they're not, say, well, brother, you say you're a brother. Can we have an honest conversation about what scriptures call brothers? And when it becomes abundantly clear that, wait a second, this is not someone that believes the same gospel as me, follows the same Lord as me, you evangelize them like an unsaved world. But what you don't do is affirm the faith. Yeah, you can keep your sin and we can be brothers in Christ. No. At some point, Paul says, hey, you got to do the hard thing here. John MacArthur gives this quote about a church who's unwilling to do the hard thing. He says, quote, a church that does not discipline a sinning member is like a person who has good reason to believe he has cancer, but who refuses to go to a doctor because he either does not want to face the problem or does not want to face the treatment. It's the option before the church. We either don't want to face the problem or we don't want to face the treatment. It's hard work. But in the end, it's the church going into the world, proclaiming the gospel, saying, repent and believe the good news of what Jesus has done. Through church discipline, church family, the individual being disciplined will be loved, the bride of Christ made pure, and the glory of God held in honor. It's hard work, but listen, I hope you would join me in this. I would rather obey God through something hard than disobey God for something easy. So may he make us faithful in doing these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's clear and giving direction. It's sufficient for what we need. We confess, I confess, these things are hard. It's not easy to think through the details. Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. And I pray that in a moment as we take the Lord's Supper that we would be reminded of the great news that Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, which we were there. Help us remember that. And make us faithful in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.